Did you find me, Monty? There I am. Bob, thank you for your prayer for me. And thanks to so many of you who pray week by week. Richard never tips his hand. He never tells you who's going to be preaching Sunday. So you're just praying mysteriously, you know, for the guy, whoever the guy is. So thank you for praying for me when I'm the guy. Now, my voice is threatening. And so I'll save apologies for when they're necessary, but that's a shot across the bow. How many of you were around in 1970? Okay, many of us, not all of us. The year was 1970. There was no internet. There were no cell phones. And TV was entirely low def. And it was fairly low brow, evidenced by the popularity of shows like The Mod Squad and Laugh-In. Early that year, 1970, as a high school senior, I was with a group of teenagers from church walking up the road to Fisher's Pasture. You don't need to know where it is. It's just a place, a wonderful place. In the course of our walk together, a cute young brunette took my hand. Now, there was nothing inappropriate about that gesture because she had become a very close friend during the previous few years. I drove her back and forth to Bible study on Monday nights. When I got the new Crosby, Stills, and Nash album, yes, it was before Neil Young, and yes, it was a vinyl record. Anyhow, when I got that album, the first one I wanted to share it with was her, even though her musical tastes ran to Joni Mitchell and Judy Collins. So anyway, on this evening walk with our youth group, this young lady, who you probably have surmised is my wife, Denny, she took my hand. And I realized that this was not a platonic gesture. Yes, we were brother and sister in Christ, but this was not just a sisterly act. It dawned on me, sort of piercing that stereotypical thick male-headedness, that she likes me. And you want to know what I did with that little hand? I received it, and we walked together, hand in hand. Yeah, yeah, yeah. 3.5 years later, we held hands again, this time in a church sanctuary, as we made vows to God and to each other. And as I had received her hand before as a girlfriend, now I received her hand with the promise of partnership for life. She walked up the aisle with her dad. She walked down the aisle and into a new life with me. And for almost 40 years, we have walked together. And while Denny is the only woman I have ever married, she is not the only person I have ever loved. That was ominous. Monty, are we okay? Testing, testing. Okay. No, this is an important part. I gotta. And I need to undig myself now. Yes, she is not the only person I have ever loved. The year is 1969, about a year and a half before the event I described walking up to Fisher's Pasture. A war is raging in Vietnam. A cultural war is raging here at home. And there was a bit of a war raging in my heart as well. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents are both here, Ozzie and Harriet. It really was that kind of home. How many of you remember Ozzie and Harriet? Okay, nostalgia time. I was loved by my parents, but in 1969, I was a teenager. Quiet, at times sullen, a budding rebel, but I was also a good person. Or at least that's what I thought. In fact, I had this misguided, egotistical notion that God would be lucky to have me on his team. It's almost as if I was holding out with some kind of spiritual free agency for the best offer. I was accepted into a National Science Foundation program that was held at UCSD in the summer of 1969. And I was away from home, and I was 17, and I had very little supervision. It was a blast. And it provided a bit of a blast to my self-perception, because I discovered that I was not a good person. I had just been sheltered in a protective cocoon of a good environment. I was not a good person. I was a good chameleon. And in a not-so-good environment, I became not-so-good. And for the proud little pretender, that perception punctured my pride. Now I realize that God would not be lucky to have me on his team. He would be crazy to have me on his team. One night during that summer, I was alone in the quad, and I think on the Matthews campus at UCSD, laying on the grass, feeling a little sorry for myself, and I was aided by discomfort caused by some cheap red wine in which I had overindulged. I found myself crying out to God for forgiveness. Now, I understood the basics of the gospel, and I understood Christ's sacrifice on my behalf. What I did not understand was how God could accept me when I viewed myself as unacceptable. Earlier that summer, I had received a letter from my dad. And in that letter, he told me, among other things, that he loved me and he was glad I was his son. Now, that was a very gracious thing to communicate to a rebellious child. And in the middle of the quad, under the stars that night, by myself, but not alone, the Lord reminded me of my dad's letter. And I realized he felt the same way. His love was perfect and unconditional. It was not based on me or my behavior. And that the cross of Jesus was not a reward for people who were good. It was a remedy for people who were not good. And in the course of that evening under the stars, I realized that Jesus was offering me something new. A new life. Forgiveness. Fulfillment. And it all seemed strangely complex and powerful. It was a gift from God. So you know what I did? I received it. And I have been walking with him ever since. That's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2, verse 6. The Christian life starts with a reception, and then it continues with a relationship. Do you see it there in verse 6? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, what does it mean to receive Christ? Well, I think the Apostle John tells us in John 1:11 something important, that Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, Jesus appeared on the scene in fulfillment of all kinds of prophetic promises. His miracles proved that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But the arrogance and spiritual blindness of Israel resulted in a collective no thank you to God's great gift. In fact, their reply was not even that polite. When Pilate asked, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" they said, "Away with this man, let him be crucified." He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, in addition to this how not to, the Apostle John gives us another picture that provides a how to for receiving Christ. It's found in the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. And in chapter 3, Jesus is pictured outside the door of a church. And ironically, it is the church of Laodicea, a western neighbor of Colossae, about 30 miles away. And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him and he with me." What is true for that church is also true for any individual. Jesus starts it. He initiates. He pursues. He knocks. And he desires entrance. And the logical response when you hear that tapping is to respond. It is a logical response. It is an eternally life-changing response to receive him. And the result we've already seen in Colossians 1:28. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Several years ago, I led a Bible study for students at a medical college. Now, once upon a time, as a much younger person, I had an interest of going into medicine. And so it was rather fulfilling through a period of about 3 or 4 years to be able to actually go through medical school with these students, without ever having to take a test. So one afternoon in the course of one of these Bible studies, one of the young women in the group said she was interested in receiving Christ. But she wondered if that meant she would have to stop sleeping with her boyfriend. I told her that I appreciated her honesty, and that yes, a relationship with Jesus Christ would change everything in her life. However, there was one very important issue she needed to understand. A relationship with Jesus occurs on his terms, not ours. "Lord," one man said, "I will follow you, but first, let me bury my father." Were those terms acceptable? No. Invited to a feast, one man declined, saying, "I just bought some new land." And another said, "I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. They need a test drive." Were those terms acceptable? No. A relationship with Christ occurs on His terms, not ours. And we see that right here in Colossians 1, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus, what's the next word? The Lord. Now, Lord is a term that we use very little and understand even less in our democratic and egalitarian culture. Do you realize that for some Christians in the first and second centuries, they were given a choice about whether they would live or die, and the choice boiled down to whether they would denounce Christ in favor of Caesar. Instead of Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, they were commanded to utter the phrase Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. And for some of our brave brethren, the last words they ever spoke were Jesus is Lord. Lord is more than just a title. It's more than just a term of respect. To say that Jesus is Lord, and more importantly, to say Jesus is my Lord, is to acknowledge that He has ultimate authority. He is King. He's the one in charge. And as we have already observed in Colossians, He owns it all. He orders it all. He occupies it all. He operates it all. He oversees it all. His authority is unequaled and unrivaled. One day, hopefully soon, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until then, you and I have the privilege of discovering for a lifetime just how great He is and just how great it is to be His. He is Lord. And when we receive Him, we do so on His terms, not ours. But receiving Christ is not merely a check-the-box event. Receiving Christ is a change-the-life adventure. And the proof of that is what Paul links here to receiving Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and the verb choice Paul uses here suggests a singular event that took place in the past. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, keep walking with Him. The verb tense changes to indicate a continuing action in the presence. The very fact that we are called followers tells us something. In fact, it tells us a lot about the Christian life. This is a movement, and we are called to move. There is a very definite kinetic component to the Christian life, and it's unmistakable in the Gospels. Let me prove that. When two disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, "Master, where are you staying?" What did he say? He said, "Come and see." The first thing Jesus told two pairs of brothers who were fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, "Follow me." To Philip, he said, "Follow me." To Matthew in the tax collector's box, he said, "Follow me." To the weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, "Come to me." To the spiritually thirsty, Jesus said, "Come to me and drink." Jesus said of his flock, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Even to the four-day dead Lazarus, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Keep moving. Keep following. Keep walking with Him. So, what is my most important task today to walk with Christ. What is the best way for me to discover the myriad of resources available to me spiritually to walk with Christ? What is the primary objective of my life? To walk with Christ. Well, what is my highest calling? To walk with Christ. What will cause the greatest benefit to me and to those I love if I walk with Christ? And when I do, then all day long I have His complete attention. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. To the end of the age, He is with me. Life in Christ is a continuous communion with Him, a continuous conversation with Him, a continuous consultation from Him, a continuous construction, continuous consolation, continuous confirmation, continuous congratulation, continuous consecration, and eventually a coronation among the constellations. Why walk with Christ? Because that is His design for us. And that is His desire from us. My friend, you were made for Him. You are alive in Him. And you are at your best with Him. As you received Him, keep walking with Him. And as we walk with Christ, lots of other things start happening, some inside us and some outside of us. Some are hidden, some become obvious. You see, going yields growing. And so Paul here in Colossians 2 modifies and actually starts to mix his metaphors in verse 7 from footing to farming to framing. Sort of boots transformed to roots and shoots. Look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. If you're reading a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the words "and now" are in italics. In other words, they are not there in the original language. The translators have provided them to make the contrast Paul is using here a little more striking. You see, firmly rooted is a perfect tense. You non-grammar people, just tune out for a moment. It's a perfect tense. That suggests an action in the past with lingering present activity. Sometimes perfect verbs are translated in the present. When Jesus says, "It is written," that's a perfect tense. In other words, it has been written. It remains in a state of being written. Fortunately for you and me, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," in a perfect tense. Done in the past, continuing present. So, firmly rooted. Something in the past. But now, an action is continuing. It has lingering present results. What are those? Being built up. That's a present tense. So the roots have been going down for a while, and the shoots are just becoming visible. What does it mean to be firmly rooted? Well, I can tell you, I've had a few occasions recently to observe firm rootedness in the backyard of our new home. We brought some plants with us from the old place that were in pots. And so after we set them out a few places and they kind of did the move test, you know, is the light right, is the water good? There were a few of those that it was time to put them in the ground. So what are the appropriate tools for that job? Well, you're going to need a shovel. And fortunately, I had a mattock, You know, it's the thing with a blade on one end and a stick on the other end. And so I had a shovel and I had a mattock. That's what I had. That's what I was prepared to use to dig some holes. Well, let's just say that those tools were almost adequate. As I cut through root after root after root, thick ones, skinny ones, gnarled ones, even fragrant ones, it was amazing how many roots were hidden there in the soil. And by the way, guys, I saw on Amazon they sell an electric jackhammer that has a spade blade. And I will be getting one before my next little digging project in the backyard. Roots are important to plants. They perform an essential set of functions. You know, that root fixes the plant in the soil. And then it also draws water and nutrients up from the soil. It's both an anchor and a straw. And roots are relentless. They burrow around and even through rocks. Roots laugh at concrete, asphalt, boulders, and sidewalks. You can hardly see them. They just develop secretly and securely and slowly. So why do we need to fix our roots deep into Christ? Well, we're going to find out in the next section of Colossians that we need an anchor. There's a storm coming. And just like the plant, we need nutrition. Something more substantial than pizza and Pop-Tarts. So how do I fix my roots deep into Christ? I would guess that that's not a question that crossed your mind since you woke up this morning. But let's entertain it. How do we fix our roots deep into Christ? I think maybe Jesus himself gave us a good hint on how roots get started in John chapter 12, in verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's going to follow those wonderful words? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." In order for a grain of wheat to bear much fruit, that seed needs to sprout and send roots down deep. And strangely, Jesus calls that seed's choice not living, but dying. The change is so dramatic and it is so permanent that the old seed is lost forever. I guess grains of wheat have a sense of self-preservation, as do we all. They know that if they yield to the process that ends in a harvest, that they will lose everything. Their comfort, their security, their protective shell, their stored goodies, and even their very identity. They will be changed permanently and irrevocably. The same process is true for you and me. Do you want deep roots in Christ? Do you want to be able to survive storms? To endure droughts? Then, like that grain of wheat, you have to make the sacrifice. You have to choose Him and his plan over yourself and your comfort. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you cherish your safety and security above all, you will have neither. You will abide alone. So, practically, how does this work? How many times in the course of a normal day do you and I find ourselves having to choose me or Jesus? Now, it's true, there are some habits that are present in our life, both of thought and action, that they're so deep, they don't even require choices anymore. They're almost just autopilot. Bing, there I go again. But take a moment of honest reflection and just ask yourself, do I often wear a mask so others won't see me? Do I go along to get along when I shouldn't, and thus walk unworthily of Christ? Do I embellish the truth? Am I quick to complain? Do I overcommit, overpromise, overperform in order to look good? Or do I sometimes undercommit to stay safe? Do I consciously consider the impact on Christ's reputation before I do, say, think, or act? Now, to say yes to Christ does not always involve saying no to myself. But when it does, will I still say yes to him? I think that's how roots go down deep. And as they do, then roots yield shoots. Look again at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him. Paul uses this verb, being built up, or being built upon, only two other places in the New Testament. And in one place in particular, he uses the word four times, in 1 Corinthians 3. Let me read this for you. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. That's one. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, too. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, three, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built, for on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, in this passage, Paul mentions six kinds of building material: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. But I don't think he intended that to be an exhaustive list. I think not that he was saying there were six, but there are just many, many kinds of building materials, but they all break down into two categories: good uns and bad uns, the valuable and the vulnerable, the commendable and the combustible. Now, everybody's got a building project going on. And buildings are visible. They're tangible. They're intentional. And I suspect that this concept Paul introduces us to here in Colossians 2:7 of being built upon It's less about our hidden habits. It's really more about our conspicuous commitments. We might as well wear a badge that says under construction, because it's true. We are all a work in progress. And that building project is not, or at least not supposed to be, haphazard. It's being built according to a standard. We see that in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Now in verse 5, a couple of verses back, Paul commends the Colossians for the stability of your faith in Christ. But here in verse 7, while it sounds like he's saying something similar, I think he's saying something a little different. Because here in verse 7, there is no possessive pronoun. There's no your. There's just a definite article. It's not your faith, it is the faith. You're being established in the faith, just as you were instructed. That body of truth, distilled from the Scriptures, that sets us free, that feeds our souls, that equips us to be and do what Christ wants. So here's what I think Paul intends in these verses. With your roots sunk down firmly in Christ, you are being constructed in Him, and your living building project is being verified and validated by the faith in which you were instructed. Instruction. After all, we are called disciples. We're learners. Instruction, it doesn't automatically make me productive, but instruction shows me how to be productive. Instruction is not a shortcut to growth, but instruction is a signpost for how to get there. Instruction is not a substitute for Christ, but instruction is a tool that Christ uses to inform, conform, and transform us as His followers. We are and will remain students for a lifetime. Instruction is essential, and that's why we spend so much time doing that around here. And in verse 7, after the boots, the roots, the shoots, we see the fruit. In this case, just one fruit. But it is particularly sweet and juicy, overflowing. You know, think of a ripe peach. One bite and you are overflowing. Overflowing with gratitude. Having received Christ, now walking with Him, you are determined to choose Him above all else. And thus your life is being anchored down and being built up into something precious that reflects Christ in accordance to the faith which you were taught. That's what the Christian life is all about. And when that is true, then you have every reason to give thanks. The greatest freedom occurs by receiving Christ as your master. The greatest adventure occurs by just walking around with Him. The greatest significance occurs in secret as your roots grow deep in Christ. The greatest accomplishment occurs from building your life on Him according to His Word. And the greatest pleasure occurs when you overflow with gratitude because of all He is and all He does for you. Boots, roots, shoots, and juicy fruit. That is the Christian life. Let's pray together. And Lord Jesus, how grateful we are to You that You have made this possible for us. We thank you that you've died in our place, demonstrating a love which has no equal, that we should be called your friends. Demonstrating your love while we were still enemies of God, you laid down your life, bore our sin, became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in you, acceptable to you, to be your friends, your followers, your cohorts. Lord, we thank you for the grand adventure today of walking with you. We thank you that you have shown us so often how faithful you are, and yet how surprising you are. Today, would you please capture our full attention, our full obedience, our full loyalty. May our passion be to make you look good, not that you need help from us, but we just want others to be impressed with you. Thank you for time in your word to celebrate you and your goodness. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Are we done?